Exodus chapter 4. All right, and we left off last week. We've just gone through verse by verse, so we picked up last week, ended at verse 17. And let me read a verse to you there, and we're actually going to back up a little bit for some context this week. But you will notice here in verse 18, it said, "So when Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" I just really love this study of the life of Moses, because we just continue to learn so many incredible lessons about life, about ministry, how God sees ministry and how He wants us to see it. And Moses is an incredible man. I look at him, I look at the Apostle Paul and some of these guys, and yet they made mistakes. They're human, and we can so relate to these guys. And I don't know about you, but I find it incredibly encouraging to see these incredible men of faith, and yet they struggle. They struggle just like we do. And they get up in the morning, they get dressed just like we do, and they go through life. So we're not alone in this, and I think it should be very encouraging to us. I want you to look back at the beginning of the chapter. We did go through the first 17 verses of chapter 4 last week. I want to remind us very quickly, but a little bit of depth, so we can appreciate something that's going to roll into what we're going to look at this week. If you notice in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses was having a back-and-forth interaction with the Lord. In fact, five different times he spoke to the Lord. The first three were questions, and it got he kind of ran out of the questions. I think at some level he was trying to weasel his way out of this call. "Lord, I don't want to go do this thing. Please let me out of it." And finally, by the fifth time, he just said, "Lord, I just want out. You got the wrong guy. I mean, you need to keep looking. You need some other guy named Moses, but I'm not the guy." But notice here, his third interaction with the Lord in verse 1, he said, "Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you.'" That's a legitimate concern for somebody who's going to go in and do a mighty thing for the Lord. That it could be very possible that we can have people just not listen to us, not follow us, all of these things. But I want you to notice there were three signs that the Lord gave Moses particularly to go share with the leaders. Notice in verses 2 to 5, he mentioned the rod. And he'd given him this rod. He told him to put his rod down. And it's probably a tall rod, 5 or 6 feet. Lays that thing down, turns into a huge snake. And then the Lord even tells him to pick it up by its tail. Now, I don't know about you, but I mean, that takes a bit of faith, because you want to pick up a snake, you want to pick it up behind the head. But he picked it up behind the tail. That thing can turn on you pretty quickly. I don't know if, don't know exactly how poisonous this thing would have been, but nonetheless, the Lord took care of it for Moses. But here, it turned into a serpent, and he picks it up. So that's the first sign. The second sign, in verses 6 to 8, is he showed him leprosy. He told Moses to put his hand in his bosom. He pulls it out, leprous hand, puts it back in, comes out, it's clean. And that is, throughout Scripture, is a type of sin. It's a picture of sin. There is no known cure even to today. It's known today as Hansen's disease. It can be arrested, but can't be eradicated. It can only be removed by God. Only Jesus takes away sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a type of sin. So interesting, even in the law, God made a provision for leprosy to be removed. And here God's proving He has power over that. Incredibly accurate and interesting picture that He's about to send Moses to pull His people out of the bondage. And it's a picture of us being redeemed and being delivered out of the bondage of sin. And He gives us one of the clearest pictures of sin in leprosy as a sign to Moses. Makes perfect sense to me why He would give him that sign. And it's a beautiful thing. I also love in Matthew when Jesus healed a leper. One time it says a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." That's one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture to me. If You are willing, You can make me clean. He had faith, and if You're willing, of course the Lord's willing. He wants to heal us. He wants to save us from our sins. And so the Lord did, in fact, heal him. And in fact, He said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus can do that in a moment's notice with sin. So He comes to him, wants a personal relationship, He heals right away. Then the third sign He gave him in verse 9 was that of water turning to blood. And He even told him, if you look at verse 9, "It shall be, if they do not believe these two signs or listen to Your voice, they will take water. You shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land." It gives him a third sign. So three signs for him to give to the people so that they would recognize that Moses is the leader. I pointed those out because they're definitely going to come into play in this passage today. Now, also, to me, it's a bit interesting, and I don't want to overreach, but I do think it's another one of the typical pictures of that Moses is a type of Jesus. He's a picture of him, a word picture of him, because he's coming to deliver his people out of bondage. Jesus later will come and deliver anyone out of bondage who wants to be freed out of bondage. But one of the reasons it's an interesting type here is because he's given signs to be a proof he's the deliverer. And that was one of the proofs of Jesus being the Messiah, that he was going to perform signs. In fact, if you remember, it's in a couple of places, but the one I've chosen to remind us of is when John the Baptist was thrown in prison, he began to wonder, is Jesus the Messiah? And interesting of all people to wonder, I mean, he was related to him by blood through his mother and his aunt. They were cousins, and Elizabeth and Mary. But it's interesting here that when he gets, you see, he grew up with him, and then, of course, he called him the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There was no question that John knew that he was the Messiah. And yet, when he faced adversity, he began to question, is he the Messiah? In Matthew 11, he said, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus' answer was interesting. Jesus answered and said, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus was clearly making a statement that the signs are one of the proofs I'm the Messiah. And so he gives Moses signs as proof that he is the deliverer. So that's a bit of a context and a background. After Moses got these signs, he said a couple more things to God. He did, in fact, anger God, because by the time he got done with the questions, God wasn't upset in the least in any of his questions, any of his concerns. But when he finally said, Lord, you've got the wrong guy, the Lord got angry with him. And when we have a call on our lives, once we know it is good to be patient and make sure you're confident, the Lord's got a call on your life. But once you've got that call, you need to move forward. We need to obey the Lord and step forward in that call. Well, he finally did. So we're blessed to see in verse 18, Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he said, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt. So finally, the step of faith, Moses is going to reach out and be obedient. Notice the courtesy that they gave in that culture. In the Middle East, even today, a very strong patriarchal society, the oldest male in the family, you're the leader. You want to leave, you go get permission from them. He does that. This one is a bit interesting. I believe Jethro was a spiritual man, so he gets it. He lets him go. But it would have been interesting if he'd have said no, because Moses would have had to say, sorry, I'm showing you respect, but the Lord told me to go. I have to go. So it doesn't matter if family tells you to do something. How many people have to leave family to get saved? It's very important that we always obey the Lord over any human people, even family members. We have to stick with the Lord. And so it's interesting where Jesus spoke of this relation between our love for him and our love for our family. God wants us to love everybody, but in Luke, in relation to our love for him, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Moses didn't have to deal with that. Jethro was favorable to this, and he encourages him and tells him, go. And so he didn't say no to him. In fact, he gives him his blessing, go in peace. So the journey legitimately is going to begin. Now, the Lord has some more directions for him on top of all the directions he gave him at the burning bush. So notice verse 19. Now, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And that would have been a pretty nice piece of information for Moses to know. Because I don't know about you, but if you have killed somebody and you know somebody wants to kill you, the Pharaoh himself wanted to kill Moses 40 years earlier for having killed an Egyptian. You start that journey, you're starting to think, who's still around? Who knows? Somebody might come after me. I'm even going to get to Pharaoh, or somebody going to come and deal with me before I even get there. The Lord is so faithful. I love this. Just one of those minute details where you see the Lord is so faithful to give us the information we need to feel confident when we're in His will and serving Him. And so this is something I think would have just soothed Moses to know, okay, God's in this. Everybody that wanted to take me out is gone. So he had a great peace in that, knowing that they were dead. And notice what he does. Moses took his wife and his sons. We're told he has two sons. in I think it's in 1 Chronicles, we're told their names. He has two sons. In chapter 2, we're only told about his oldest son, Gershom, and now we know that he has two. That is definitely in the plural. Again, we know he had two sons, but only knew the one. But between the time that we were told earlier in here, he's now got the two boys. And notice he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Also, I don't know if God intended that, but interesting that they get on a donkey. The deliverer goes back to deliver his people on a donkey. That's what Jesus did when he went into Jerusalem. I think the Lord is just orchestrating a whole bunch of little details so that we can just continue to see the coming Messiah in the future, all these things. Of course, prophesied that Jesus would come in on a donkey, but there's Moses. He puts his family on donkeys, and they return to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And that rod's going to be a big part of the whole picture when they get back. And the rod is intended to be a picture of comfort to God's children. When God disciplines us with a rod, and he uses that word a lot in the Proverbs and the Psalms, but the Lord knows that he uses his rod for a loving correction of us. Like in Psalm 23, where it said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So God intends this to be a comfort. Because whenever Moses, for him at least, whenever he looked at that rod, he remembers the greatness of God. He can take this thing and turn it into a serpent, turn it right back into a rod in a moment's notice. This is Almighty, supernatural God that I serve. Oh my goodness, I'm in good hands walking with this God. So then he gives him this instruction. He's moving back. And as he's returning, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So a couple of very interesting things in this verse. Number one, he tells him that he wants him to perform all of the wonders that he gave him. That tells me, I believe at some point, the Lord probably showed him additional wonders besides those three signs of the rod and the leprosy and the blood, because he's going to, all of the plagues that are going to be brought, the Lord probably gave him some vision, but he's going to perform all of those signs ultimately before Pharaoh, before the people are let go. And then a prophetic statement by the Lord, and this is a big deal in understanding what's happening with Pharaoh. The Lord says prophetically, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, people really struggle a bit with this phrase, hardening Pharaoh's heart. And I just want to give you a quick overview of that, because it does very much play into the picture. Once we get into chapter 7, particularly through about chapter 10, we're going to see this word over and over and over. Pharaoh hardening his heart, God hardening his heart. What in the world is going on there? What exactly is God doing? What exactly is Moses doing? It's very helpful to understand that throughout that whole instance, there's two different main words that are used in the Hebrew for hardening the heart. The first one is the word kabod in the Hebrew, and it literally means to harden or to make heavy. And that's what Pharaoh, that word is used almost entirely of Pharaoh hardening his heart. He's the one who hardened his heart. He had a responsibility to respond and repent before God. When Moses comes and tells him, "Let my people go," he does not. And in fact, between chapter 7 and chapter 9, five different times he hardened his heart, hardens his heart, hardens his heart, hardens his heart. Finally, God comes in after all of those times, and God uses the same word and hardens his heart. It very much reminds me of Romans chapter 1, where there does come a point in a life where God knows when they're just gone. They're so hardened, they're never going to turn to him. And it can look something like what we see, again, in Romans 1. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Talking about somebody who rejects the Lord. "And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." So when there comes a point, only God knows when that point is, where he just can give someone over, they're just not turning back. And so God does that to Pharaoh, but only after he hardens his heart many times, God comes in and confirms that in his heart. Now the other word, which is a lot softer and doesn't really mean harden, I think it frankly would have been translated a little differently, is the word hazak, and it means to strengthen or to encourage. That's the word that the Lord uses towards him. So it's like Pharaoh hardens his heart and the Lord just encourages him. Yeah, if that's the way you want to go, I'll encourage you in that. And somehow in his heart encourages him in that direction. But again, the Lord doesn't do the full hardening until Pharaoh does it to himself many times. So in that passage from chapter 7 through chapter 10, the Lord is hardening his heart, but it's this softer. It's just he's encouraging him in that direction. So to me, that helps me understand a bit what's going on. I don't want to overdo or underdo what's happening, but it is very helpful when we look at the original language, and what God was doing to his heart and what Pharaoh's doing to his own heart are very different. The words are different, yet they're translated the same way. The only other one, there's one occurrence in the New King James where the word hardening of the heart is used. And it's right before the first kind of listing of the hardening. And it's the word kashah, and it means to honor or glorify. So before it even really begins, and it's interesting, this one, the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And the word means to honor or to glorify. Effectively, the Lord's saying, I'm going to honor his wish. If he wants to harden his heart, I'll let him. And I will let that happen if that's what Pharaoh wants to do. God is a gentleman. If you want to rebel on him, he'll let you rebel. If you want to be broken for him, he's always working to convict by his Spirit to break people. So it's an interesting picture, but I think that's helpful here. So this word that is used here is this softer word, I will encourage Pharaoh in his heart. And he's being prophetic. This is what's going to happen when they get there, and God's going to prove himself to be Almighty God, clearly. In fact, all of the plagues that the Lord's going to lay out are really at one level or another attacking one of the gods of Egypt. They had hundreds of gods. And they worshipped everything. They worshipped the Nile. I mean, just about every living thing they worshipped. And God's going to be showing them, I'm God, not your gods. I'm more powerful than you. And so he will deal with that. But he's going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let the people go. Now, please make a mental note in verse 21 that he's not going to let the people go until some hardening happens, some events happen. I mean, I think there's a level Moses and the leaders, they think, wow, I'm just going to walk in, do my song and dance, we walk, it's over. Doesn't work that way a lot of times in ministry. Ministry can be hard work. There's real issues. There's people that are hard-hearted, and things have to happen. And God is going to show himself mighty in the fact that he's going to use the fact that Pharaoh hardens his own heart here and to show himself mighty. But that's a very important piece of information that he tells him. Moses has foreknowledge. They're not going to let my people go when you show up there. So don't be surprised when it doesn't happen right away. And we need to be patient. One of the marks of ministry, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is patience. We need to be patient in ministry. And so it's not going to happen right away. Then in verse 22, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn, my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually see this as a sign of grace. He wants Pharaoh to know, I'm giving you the option. You deprive me of my son, I'll take your son. You will reap what you sow. You don't get to play with me. And I just see this as grace. He wants to forewarn Pharaoh. And then they will end up losing the firstborn in Egypt because of Pharaoh's disobedience to God. He could have broken at any point in all of the plagues. He doesn't do it. He doesn't give in. But God warned him. And so God loves his people. He loves you. He loves me. He wants an intimate relationship with us. He loves us. And so he's warning him, Israel's my son. Now, I don't know about you, but if you run into a big guy, you don't want to mess with his son, do you? You just don't do that. It's just not wise. This is Almighty God. And Pharaoh's being warned. And, of course, we're going to see in a bit, very quickly, what Pharaoh's problem is and why he's not going to bow. But the Lord makes it very, very clear his incredible love for his people. And that goes for the body of Christ. For us, he loves us very much. But he calls the nation of Israel his son, his firstborn. And he gives the warning. God doesn't just come in and just take somebody out. He doesn't do that. There's always been warning. There's the conviction. There's always the work of the Holy Spirit. There's all these things in a life before God comes in and would take a life. I mean, talking spiritually, of course. Sometimes physically. But nonetheless here, very, very important that God was gracious in this. Notice verse 24. Now this very interesting little snippet here. Verse 24 for a couple of verses. Came to pass on the way. So they're on their journey. They're making their way. They're on these donkeys. Long journey on a donkey. Good thing she's not pregnant like Mary. She probably would have enjoyed this Zipporah, his wife. But they're on the way and at the encampment, someplace they stop. The Lord met him and sought to kill him. What in the world is going on here? Moses was the perfect instrument, it seems, physically, with his experience having grown up in an Egyptian home. In fact, in the high courts with Pharaoh's daughter, and then to have all this experience, he would have understood the inner workings of the leaders. I mean, he was the perfect candidate, but then knew the Hebrew way. Now he's met with God, and God is actually going to kill him. What in the world could be so important to God that he would deal with this and want to take Moses out at this point? And it tells me he can replace leaders pretty easily. God would have brought somebody else to do this. But notice here the little facts we know. Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son. Now this is singular son. It wasn't both sons she circumcised, just one of them. So God was partially obedient with his sons, but partial obedience is not obedience. And so here we see here that he had not circumcised one of his sons. It's interesting to me that Zipporah somehow knew this was the issue. I don't know how she knew. I don't know how God spoke to her or spoke to Moses. But they knew that one of the sons had not been circumcised. And God was ready to take Moses out for this act of disobedience. And we know this is an act of disobedience because in Genesis 17, way back, the hundreds of years earlier, in fact, roughly 400 years earlier, 430 years, God had given the covenant of circumcision, a picture of somebody coming to faith, cutting away the flesh, and finally coming in spirit into a relationship with the Lord. And he said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So get that, your descendants after you. All of them were to be circumcised, the boys at 8 days old. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And then God gave the covenant of circumcision to be formed on all the boys 8 days old in verses 10 and 11. And then lastly, let me read to you verse 14 of Genesis 17. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So Moses should have been obedient to do this. And there's a couple of lessons in here, and the Lord doesn't strictly spell them out. But it tells me, for one, leaders are certainly not exempt from obedience to the Lord. You don't get to be a leader and then not obey the Lord. You don't get to do that. God is serious about it. In fact, I think he's as serious or more serious about leaders. Because if there's sloppy obedience in leaders, we're going to be giving a terrible example. I mean, anybody knows as a parent, if you're lazy in a certain area of your lives, how can you enforce a discipline in your children's lives in that particular area? It's just not going to stick. They watch what you do as much or more than what you say. And so here, he was not going to tolerate that. I think the other reason God was so serious in this particular case is because of what circumcision represented. The cutting away of the flesh, the coming into relationship. That's the very picture he's going to do in bringing the people out of bondage. The picture that the deliverer one day will come and bring us out of bondage. And that is the picture of the spiritual thing that happens, the physical circumcision, picture of the spiritual circumcision that happens when somebody comes into saving faith and denying their flesh and finally saying, I'm not going to do it by works, not by the flesh, just by faith. And so that was so important to the Lord, and this obedience so important. He was going to take him out, but they dealt with it. The other thing that needs to come into play is that Zipporah, obviously, I don't know what you see, but she didn't seem pretty happy about this circumstance. It makes me wonder if he circumcised the first boy and she was pretty unhappy with what happened. I just wonder. And so she didn't want it to happen again, and Moses went along. And now he's dealing with the consequences of that. But Moses needs to be a leader, especially in their home. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, speaking about leaders in the church, you know, if we don't rule our own houses well, how can we lead the larger church, the church of God? And so the multiple lessons here in Moses that God was very, very serious about obedience. He took care of matters. Well, actually, his wife did. And she cut off the foreskin, and she was not happy. She even threw the foreskin at his feet. I mean, just wild scene here. So he let him go, and he said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So, yeah. That didn't happen every day, a scene like that, does it? It's kind of interesting. Nowadays we go, you know, you go in the hospital, they like to do it. I wish they'd go back to doing it on the eighth day. It's interesting, we now know medically that's the best day for a child to be circumcised. Because when a child's born, for the first time they start producing vitamin K on their own. And so their bodies produce that. And as they've never produced it before, so they overshoot before they hit equilibrium. The highest day in their lives ever, they'll have vitamin K. Most in their lives is on day eight. We know that medically. And so the Lord knew exactly what He was doing so that the children would not bleed to death. Highest probability of quick recovery on that particular day. So the Lord told them, even do it on the Sabbath. So our God is so amazing. But here they finally took care of business. And there you go, he got to move on. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So I'm thinking there, the time is not a perfect timeline here. He met him on the mountain of God. Looks like he probably met him before they started the journey back, because the mountain of God's where he started, and the burning bush. But he met him there on the mountain, kissed him. Don't know how the Lord got him free, but he freed him up. This is the Lord's business. And Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord had sent him and all the signs. So Moses, for the first time, gets to share all what... Wouldn't it be great to finally be able to share with somebody you're going to be in ministry with, his brother, Aaron, hey, look at what all the Lord gave me to do, all these signs. And Moses and Aaron went and they gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So he's now got Aaron as his kind of spokesperson, because he told the Lord he wasn't a good speaker. And they gathered them together, all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord has spoken to Moses. And then an interesting little line here. In fact, I misspoke a bit last week because I mentioned that particularly on those three signs. Where did anybody ever see these signs? Right here, verse 30. Not only did Aaron speak, but Moses did all the signs in the sight of the people. I think it was those three signs. And can you imagine Moses standing there before the people? I bet he was a little nervous. I don't know about you, but I know God did the incredible things with the serpent and the leprosy, but he's actually standing in front of people. Like, Lord, if you don't come through here, I'm going to look pretty foolish. But he lays down the rod, and there it goes, and he puts his hand in, pulls it out, leprous. Can you imagine the gasping by the people that Moses' hand's leprous, and then he puts it back in, oh, Lord, please, 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 clean. Oh, man, you're good, Lord. Don't you wonder? I mean, these are physical people. We can just read it like it's just paper. This guy really lived this and stood before these people. God was faithful to give Moses signs so that the people would believe. Now, notice what happened. Verse 31, the people believed. This is very important note. Besides what we saw earlier, verse 21, remember, one big mental note. He will not let the people go right away, Pharaoh. And here, the people believed. Right then and there. Everything they got told, all the miracles they saw, these three signs, the people believed. They so believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that He had looked on their afflictions, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They had a time of worship. God has come to save us. God's come to deliver us. What do you do when you... What was that moment when you finally realized, God wants me to be His child? And the first time maybe when you prayed to receive Christ in your walk... Wasn't that a sweet time of worship? I hope it was for you. And just to finally realize, God sent a deliverer. The first time ever. And this is what they're getting. God has sent a deliverer. He's performed signs, miracles. And they began to worship God, bowed their heads. What a sweet moment this would have been for this nation. And then for all those elders to go back to their families, their friends, and begin to tell them, God has brought a deliverer. And I wonder how long they had been wondering, when is the Lord going to get us out of this mess that we're in? And, of course, if they passed on the verbal stories, right, because Moses wrote these books, so they didn't have this written word yet. But the words about all of the promises to Abraham after 430 years, they would be freed. You know, they're knowing, if somebody did the math, they know the time is coming, and here comes Moses. So now we actually see our first face-to-face confrontation. Afterward, Moses and Aaron, they went in and they told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. It doesn't tell him everything that God had for him. And I don't think it's Moses' fault. I think when you're in front of Pharaoh, just about the most powerful man in the world, you tell him what he can tolerate. I mean, Pharaoh jumps in here. And Pharaoh said, we see in the next verse, but Moses comes in and he gives him certainly the most important thing. God wants you to let his people go. They're his people. In fact, I find it funny, and you'll see later some of the interactions between Moses and God. There seems like they're both trying to point, they're not my people, they're your people. Sometimes God even says they're your people. I mean, you know, when he's talking about they're fleshly, they're sinful. Oh my goodness. I mean, you know what we are. And here the Lord's dealing with these people. Sometimes Moses would say they're your people to God. And God, no, they're your people to Moses. But anyway, he loves them and he calls them my people. And so he told Pharaoh, you need to let them go. So Pharaoh's reaction, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? This is one of the saddest verses, in my opinion, all of Scripture. When you read the reaction of Pharaoh, I mean, notice what he says. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. There's no fear of the Lord, and that's why he won't let the people go. It's so important as Christians to have a fear of the Lord, because then we begin to grow. And that, well, you don't even get into a relationship until there's some level of a fear of the Lord. Like in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we fear the Lord, we come into a relationship, we fear him, he comes to live in us. Then we begin to learn because his Holy Spirit is our teacher. But then we know him. The relationship with the Lord is a relationship. It's all about a personal relationship. And a person must come into that personal relationship with the Lord to be saved. And it's no surprise the Lord said, Jesus himself in Matthew, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. It's all about a relationship. And it's sad to me because there are many religions today that teach about Jesus. They'll teach about him. He's like a famous person that you look at and they can walk in a room and I would look at them and go, I know you. But if I called out to them and said, hey, so-and-so, they'd look at me like, who are you? I don't know you. And we don't teach that you need a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what it's about. It's not about the works. We're sinners. No good is going to outweigh the bad in our lives. We must be perfect. But it is about a relationship, a personal coming to him. And that happens when we believe in him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then we know him when we put our faith in him. And so this is such a sad scene. This is what leads Pharaoh into all the mess that he's going to create for the nation of Egypt, because he doesn't know the Lord, and sadly he's not willing to invest any time in getting to know this Lord. Now he's going to get to know him, but for all the wrong reasons. Not going to know him in a personal relationship way, but he's going to know the Lord. And there will be a fear of the Lord, but not a fear as in a loving respect. And that's very, very sad, but that's what he does. So he says, I won't let him go. Then Moses speaks in, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. He says, okay, I know you don't know the Lord, but nonetheless, God has sent me here to speak to you. Now, him saying 3 days, God's going to pull him away forever, not just 3 days. But that's what the Lord told him to say, because back in chapter 3, verse 18, he told him specifically, he said, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. He's when he was talking to him earlier. So he's not misleading Pharaoh. He's just giving him, about as much as Pharaoh can handle at this point. He's still not going to handle it well. But nonetheless, that's what he communicated to him. And the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go get back to your labor. So what Pharaoh is going to do now, he's going to set into motion some decisions that he thinks that Moses is giving some false hope, some false expectations to the people in offering them this offer that they're going to be free. And so he's going to try to keep them mentally distracted and so busy that they won't think about that. That's a ploy of Satan, isn't it? To keep people today in our world so busy? I think it is that we're so busy we don't have the time to just sit and think. And I do think at some level the modern age is an unhealthy thing, because where's that just quiet time to begin to think about life and ponder the great things of life? Where am I going to go when I die? What's going to happen? And so here he's going to try to keep them busy. He's going to try to keep them distracted from this hope that they have of being freed. And so notice what he's going to do here. He says, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. And then notice verse 6 says, so the same day. I think there's a break of maybe a couple of hours here. I think Moses stood before Pharaoh, made his plea. Pharaoh does not obey the Lord, and so he sends them out. And then later in the day, Pharaoh's probably sitting there thinking about the whole situation. And so by the phrase, so the same day, I think it's later in the day, Pharaoh then comes up with this idea. How am I going to keep these people busy so they don't listen to this Moses guy and get their hopes up that he's going to free them and get them out of this particular situation that they're in? And so now notice what he tells them to do. You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard the false words. He thinks Moses is just giving them a false hope. Well, the taskmasters of the people, the officers, they went out. They spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Now this is a pretty desperate scene here for the people of Israel. I think they were probably worked like dogs with the straw. And now the Lord comes in and says, I'm not even going to give you straw to make your bricks. And so they were taking some kind of a clay out of the Nile there, and they're adding it with this straw and making these bricks, and then the Pharaoh says, you don't even get that. You need to go gather it up. How in the world are we going to have the time to go grab all this stuff out of the field? And you got to believe the Egyptians kept the best part of the harvest, the best gleaning. And so it's going to be stubble. It's going to be the leftovers that they're going to be gathering from this. Now, archaeology has proven this, that this actually happened. Now, let me read you a couple of different reports that I pulled. Here's one that says, the book of Exodus tells how the Egyptians forced their Israelite slaves to build two storage cities. Yet the critics said it was a fable for children, but archaeologist Sir Flinders Petrie discovered the site of these cities and found that the buildings were the only ones in Egypt built with mortar. Interestingly enough, the lowest levels of the building were built with brick and straw. The next level were built with bricks and stubble, and the upper layers were built with no straw or stubble at all. And you look at this deal here. I mean, you begin to read on in this story, and of course, they were scattered abroad in verse 12 to gather the stubble. The taskmasters forced them to hurry, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster had set on them, they were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? And then the officers, after that point, they decide they're going to come to Pharaoh and ask him, what in the world are you doing to us? Why are you putting this burden on us? Let me read you another case of this. The excavations made by Neville under the auspices of the Egyptian Exploration Fund showed that Tel El Mashuta was the ancient Pithom. It is on the canal between Cairo and Suez. Inscriptions show that the city dates from about the time of Ramses II, the pharaoh of the oppression. Bricks were found in the walls, some with straw and some without straw. And Neville thinks that the city contains storehouses or granaries. And this is exactly what we were told. The cities that they built, Pithom and Ramses, were storehouses, were store cities. So all of the archaeology absolutely backs up. I mean, anytime more archaeology comes out, it just more and more confirms Scripture. And we know the Bible to be true. So that's the scene. That's what's going on. And the people here, they're struggling now. So notice what they do. They realize they're in a pretty desperate situation. If this is going to go on, we're not going to make it, because the beatings are going to continue. What are they going to do? Just start killing people for not being obedient to get the number of bricks done for Pharaoh? So the officers of the children of Israel, these are the leaders. Now, because they're the officers of the children of Israel, they should have been the same people back in chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, that were pulled together in front of Moses and Aaron and saw the signs and proof that God was going to redeem them. And so we see here that they come before Pharaoh and they cried out to him, saying, why are you dealing with us thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. So you're not giving us the straw. It's your problem. But Pharaoh's not going to go for that, because he said, you're idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw will be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble, obviously. And after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. So their hearts are sinking. And again, this really happened. A group of people worried about the health and the safety of their own people. I don't know what kind of treatment they had been through in this 80 to 130 rough years of hard labor. And now they're very, very worried that they're going to begin to, Pharaoh's going to begin to take out more people. And look at who they look to. When things start going bad, you tend to look for a scapegoat or somebody to blame your problems on. That's kind of the human nature. We know that, right? I mean, Adam, first man, what's the first thing he does when God goes to him? He blames his wife. Nothing's changed, has it? She did it. And what does she do? The serpent did it. Nobody takes responsibility, it seems. And here we see they want to blame somebody. So as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there with them to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And they're very, very upset at this point. Now I get it. I get it. But this is a moment of flesh. They're not looking at the big picture. And it's an incredible warning to us. It's a tremendous ministry lesson. We all are in ministry somewhere, at our workplace or wherever we are. And we can have hard times and we can begin to take our eyes off of the Lord. They were completely in the center of God's will. God's going to redeem these people. He loves them. And yet they're going through incredibly hard times right here. And they're wanting to blame somebody. But the biggest issue where they struggle and what's really their fault and what they're missing is they had all of these great promises. Now look back, please, again now at chapter 4, verse 29. Remember, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs. They saw the miracles. And yet when serious opposition comes, God's faithfulness out the window. I mean, how many times have you done that? You go through a hard time, family members highly sick or whatever, or lose a job or the car breaks down just at the absolute worst time, and you begin to panic. What about all of those times God was faithful? All the times He got you through, He blessed you, He brought a little extra money, or He did whatever He did, whatever God does, because God is faithful, He loves us. And He gets us through. Or maybe He doesn't get us through in the way we think that a family member dies. But He's there in a supernatural way that only God can be there. Because He's faithful and He gets us through. They forgot. And this is why it is so important as Christians that we have good memories. Good memories. It's no wonder that Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper and told us to regularly practice it. In fact, we're going to have that this Sunday at the end of services, Sunday morning. Just to fresh reminder of Jesus' faithfulness to us, that He went to that cross, He died, He was buried, He rose again. And God wants us to continually remember because we're really, really good at forgetting. And I think we have such a weird natural tendency to remember the wickedness, the evil, the bad things. And we elevate that in our minds when things are going bad, and we diminish the good things and the faithfulness of the Lord. And that's what these people did. They forgot that God was going to be faithful. And now I want to remind you back in verse 21, where the Lord told Moses, "I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go." He warned him, "It's not going to happen right away, Moses." And when I look down at verse 29 and see that Moses and Aaron went and they pulled all the leaders together, Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. The leaders were told, "It's not happening overnight. Don't expect it to happen overnight. You're going to set yourself up for expectations," right? That's what's so dangerous in life, is when we set expectations and they're not met. And then we get disappointed and we might have a tendency to begin to blame God or blame somebody else. And sadly, that's what they did at this moment. Of course, the Lord's going to get them through. They're going to begin to see the pressure mount against Pharaoh as the plagues go on and on. But what a great lesson for us not to take our eyes off the promises of God when we're going through struggles and trials. Very severe ones. God will always be faithful to get us through. Now, maybe even sadder, I get the leaders, but even Moses begins to question. Notice verses 22 and 23 as we close this chapter and end tonight. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you sent me? I told you got the wrong guy." Don't you wonder? "Well, Lord, if you just listened to me, if you had a guy that was just a little better well-spoken, but a little more little better song and dance in front of Pharaoh, maybe he'd have let him go. He told him he wasn't going to let him go right away. But anyway, Moses, so there you go. Tremendous man, this man Moses. I mean, he is the hero of heroes to the Jewish people. And yet he had flesh. He struggled just like we do. So it is encouraging, but he took his eyes off the Lord. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and neither have you delivered your people at all. Now look at that. That's getting a little direct. You haven't delivered your people. Man, that takes a little bit of boldness there. Do you do that to the Lord? I know I'm capable of doing that. Sometimes you go to the Lord and why didn't you, I told you if you did this for me, I'd do this for you, and I kept my part of the bargain. Who knows if that was in the will of God? We do all kinds of weird things, don't we? We try to bargain with God. And yet here Moses is upset that the Lord has not delivered them. God is going to be faithful. And it's interesting, we're going to stop here. Because, man, if you were watching a TV series and you got to that scene, you'd be like, oh, I've got to know what's going to happen. I mean, we know the rest of the story, right? God's faithful. He's always faithful. He's going to get us through it. But if you were reading this story for the first time, maybe if you're a little kid and mom and dad's reading the story, oh, you can't leave me now. You got to finish the story. Does God get him through this? Of course he does. But it's just a good reminder. Let's make this personal. How do we not trust the Lord when we're struggling through trials? I get what Moses is going through. I've got the same flesh he did. I get it. I totally get it. I get what the elders were going through. But God's going to be faithful. And so we need to look at them and remember God's always been faithful. We can read through the entire Bible, beginning to end. God's always been faithful. Always has been, always will be. And one day, the ultimate faithfulness, he'll let us die so we get to be in his presence. We think of that as a bad thing. I love how it was one of the Proverbs, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because we get to be with him forever. That's a precious thing to the Lord. We see it in a different way because we just understand this physical world we live in. But that's a precious thing. Precious thing to the Lord. And Moses is not, very briefly, not the only one who doubted the Lord. Elijah the prophet, remember when he got on the mountain, Mount Carmel? I mean, 450 prophets of Baal, and he wins over them all. One man against 450. And the Lord brings down that fire upon all that water on the altar. And man, and he even calls the people because they're false prophets. Kill those guys. They kill all of those prophets. And the very next day, he runs from one woman, Jezebel. I mean, well, you won with God on your side the day before 450 men, and you're running from one woman the next day. Unbelievable how we can go so up and down in our walk with the Lord. We can so be powerful one day in the Lord and then be discounting the Lord's faithfulness the next day. I mean, it's just pretty amazing. Again, John the Baptist, I began tonight by reading him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet he ends up in prison and he begins to doubt. Are you the one? He knew he was the one. And Jesus proved it by pointing to the signs. So we're in good company if you're a doubter. But I'll convict you, don't let that happen. Go back to the faithfulness of the Lord. If you're a journaling type of person, go back and look at God's faithfulness in your journal. If you're not a journaling person, spend some quiet time. Lord, remind me of your faithfulness. He'll be faithful. Holy Spirit, bring up all the times the Lord's been faithful to you in your life. He's a good and a faithful God. Praise God. So we need to obey him. We look at the life of Moses. He finally obeyed. And then he had to obey in the circumcision issue. And then we go and we step out for the Lord. We will face difficulties in our walk with the Lord. These people experienced it. And then lastly, we need to trust the Lord when those difficulties come. Tremendous lessons in here in the life of Moses. So we'll pick up the chapter 6 next week. Let me close in prayer and open for a few questions. Father, we're just so thankful for your incredible faithfulness to us. Thank you for what you did in Moses' life and the people of Israel. We do take these lessons to heart. We know what doubting people we are. We know how we naturally question you at times. We can be like Moses and say, Lord, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. But may we be a people that walk by faith at every turn. We want to be surrendered to you and see you, and no matter what happens, trust you. Because we'll be with you one day praising you for eternity. So thank you for your faithfulness in Moses' life, the people of Israel, and in our lives. And we thank you and we praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.